Well, it is a blessing to be with you this evening to renew some acquaintances that I was able to make some time ago when I was with you last. I still remember fondly my visit with you a few years ago. Whenever somebody mentions this congregation, and once in a while I'll run into somebody that says, oh, I was just there, we're going up there, the first thing that comes into my mind is how overly friendly you all are, just tremendously friendly, and that is such a refreshing thing to see. And so I thank you for the opportunity to be with you tonight and for the opportunity to share a few things with you from the Word of God. I'd like for us to think about something that I think probably happens more in life than we would care to admit, something that has actually happened to lots of Bible characters throughout Bible history. One of those kinds of things that kind of takes us by surprise once in a while, and yet the kind of thing that we cannot avoid. There are times when it just seems that God doesn't make sense. And I'm not speaking this evening about the Word of God. The Word of God, of course, is the most profound thing you and I are ever going to try to read and understand. And yet in the great wisdom of God, it is profoundly simple. And that's kind of the difficult thing about the Bible. But I'm not going to talk about God not making sense in words. I'm going to talk this evening about God not making sense in His decisions and in His plans and in His thoughts. The fact of the matter is that we serve a God that is far different from us in some ways. Tom talked this morning about no one has seen the great glory of God. It is beyond our comprehension in so many ways to think of that glory in this mortal frame. And there are other things about God that are that way. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God made it very clear. He said to the people through Isaiah that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And I think that's an interesting thing that God says there. Not just the fact that He says I'm greater than you, but I want you to notice the way that He says it. He says, first of all, my thoughts are not your thoughts, that I don't think the way you do, and your ways are not my ways. We might have expected God to say there that my ways are not your ways, but God reverses it there as if to underline and say, don't think that I'm going to act like you because the way you do things are not the way that I would do things. But He goes on and He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Such is the nature of the God that we serve. And even though we have been made in His image, the fact is that He is far greater than us in so, so very many ways. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes the very simple observation that there is no partiality with God. And that's the kind of statement that we look at that and we say, okay, that's a truth that I can wrap my mind around. I can understand that concept of the fairness of God. But can we really? I mean, we live in a world full of relationships that are characterized by inequities, impartiality. And as a matter of fact, we go through much of our lives depending on that. We know that there are certain things that if we ever get into them, it's going to be difficult to get out of them because things are not fair. And we count on friends and family to treat us different than they would other people. And we take advantage of the fact that things are not always the same for everybody. And yet we think we know our God. The fact is that God is very different from us. There is no partiality with God. As Tom hinted at in his lesson this morning, there are some things that we very quickly come up against in things like this that kind of just stagger the imagination. And I don't know how to tie all the ends together. I know, as Tom talked about this morning, that God is a God of tremendous and unfathomable love. And yet He is also a God of justice. And somewhere in between that is the fact that God has no partiality. And how all of that ties together, I don't know. But I do know this, that God's not like anybody that I've ever dealt with in this world. I've never dealt with anybody who is completely impartial. And you haven't either. And so there's an attribute of God here that makes Him very different. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, remember that Samuel said that God, or Samuel was told that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, which I can't do. and which you can't do. Wouldn't it be nice if before we were to sign on the dotted line, we could look into somebody's heart and know if they're pulling a fast one on us, if they're deceiving us? Wouldn't it be nice, young people, if you were beginning to date somebody and you could look into their heart and see if this was going to be the person for you or not, and save yourself maybe a lot of grief in the process? Wouldn't it be nice in the things that we do from day to day to be able to look at the heart? But we can't. We have to take risks in our lives. And many of the relationships that we have are based on the idea that we're willing to take a risk with other people. But you know, it's not that way in a very important sense with God. God doesn't have to wonder what I'm like. He doesn't have to wonder if I'm being honest or if I'm telling Him the truth, because He can look at my heart and He can look at yours. And so there is something there that is far different about God than it is for you and for me. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." You're never going to figure out the mind of God. His understanding of things, the mind and the wisdom and the intelligence, if we can use that word of God, is far beyond our ability even to imagine. Now the point I want to make is simply this. We deal with a God who is so different from us in so many ways, and that is going to lead sometimes to a problem. Because since God is so different from us in His ways and His thoughts, there are going to be times when it will appear to us that God's ways are strange, irrational, or even incorrect. And that's because of the gulf between us. Because I don't know what God knows. Because I can't think the way that He thinks. Because His ways of doing things are so different from mine. Then there's going to be times in my life when I'm following God and you're following God, and it's not going to make sense to us, because God is on just a completely different level than you and I. There are times when we're going to be confused and uncertain. There are going to be times, and I'm probably speaking to a room full of people this evening who have already had times in their lives when serving God is going to lead you to a place that you can't see past. And it's always nice to be able to see ahead, isn't it? We make plans and we say, we're going to do this and this is going to happen. And sometimes, however, we get to a place and we can't see ahead. And sometimes God puts us in those places and brings us to those places where it just doesn't seem that things are right. And so the question I'd like for us to look at this evening is a very simple one. How do we deal with that problem? How do we react when God does not seem to be making sense to us? Now that might seem like, well, I think I know how we ought to react. We ought to say that we will trust in God. But you know, that's an easier thing to say than it is to do. And the Bible is in fact replete with stories of people who were faced with that very thing and teach us some great lessons. I'd like for us to start this evening by looking at some things that we shouldn't do, because there are lots of examples in the Bible of people who are in this very situation, confused about their relationship with God, and they did the wrong thing. You might think with me this evening about Jonah and how his reaction to being confused by God was to get angry. You remember that God said to Jonah, "I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites." And Jonah said, "I don't want to go preach to the Ninevites. They're a bunch of godless heathens. You ought to destroy them, God. You don't need to send me there. And the fact is that they're not going to repent. And you're going to want me to go over there and teach these people and tell them to repent. And the fact is they're not going to listen. I don't know why I have to do this. You ought to just destroy them and be over with it." And Jonah says, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it." And he gets on a boat and he heads in the exact opposite direction. Well, you'll recall the story that God intercepted him, threw him out on the beach, pointed him toward Nineveh and said, "I said go." And so the next time we see Jonah, he's in the city of the Ninevites preaching to them. And I can just imagine the look on Jonah's face. "Well, God told me that I have to tell you people some stuff, so I want all you sinners to get around here and listen to what I have to say." And I'm not happy about it, but I'm going to tell you that God's going to destroy every one of you, and it's going to be horrible. And you know, the angrier Jonah is about that, the irony is that the more effective his preaching becomes. And after preaching to that great city, lo and behold, they repented. And Jonah says, "Now, this is ridiculous, God. You sent me here to do the very thing I didn't want to do, and then it works out that they repent, and you're not going to destroy it. This is ridiculous. If you would have just listened to me in the first place, they all deserved to die. You should have just destroyed them all. Here I have been coming up here. My life has been wrecked by all of this nonsense you've put me through, and I don't understand it." He goes off to your call at the end of the book and crawls under a gourd and a vine that grows to give him some shade, and he's going to pout and be mad at God because he just didn't like the way this turned out. And then God killed the vine that was giving him his shade. And Jonah's all like, "Oh God, nothing's going right." And God finally has to talk to him at the end of the book and say, "What's wrong with you, Jonah? Why aren't you on the same page with me? Why can't you just follow the program?" And Jonah's a rather interesting character because we turn to the books of the Bible and we read the stories of the prophets, and normally we hear what the prophets say to the people, but the story of Jonah is about a man who didn't want to serve God. Now, he didn't like what God had led him to do. And I think in so many ways, his story serves to highlight the great justice of God, but also the fact that Jonah did not react correctly to what God had put him through. There are some people that their reaction is maybe not to get angry, but to insist that God needs to change. And you and I have met lots of people like that in the world. And maybe some calamity has befallen them. Maybe their life has taken a turn that they didn't expect, and they just want God to change. That they want to talk to God and they want to plead with God and they want to insist that, "Well, God, this isn't right." Kind of like Job's friends did. You know, they had it all worked out. They had the answer. And they thought that, "Well, we know God and we know what's going to happen." And it turns out at the end of the book that they were clueless about the whole thing. As God would later say to Isaiah, that "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't think that I have to think about this the way that you do." Job's friends created perhaps even more torment for Job than God, or Satan did, we might say, by their false ideas and their bad advice. There's some people like Peter, who when confronted with something that they don't understand, think that they have to correct God. You remember there in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter has made a great breakthrough. "Who do men say that I am?" And the apostle said, "Well, some think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "But who do you guys think that I am? You've been with me longer. You've seen more miracles. You've heard more teaching. You've been with me every step of the way. You should know by now something of who I am. So who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're exactly right, Peter. You have hit the nail on the head. And you have received exactly the information that God wanted you to know about me. Now let me tell you something about that, Peter. As the Messiah, I have come to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and there they're going to take me and deliver me over to my enemies, and I'll be scourged and tormented. On the third day, however, I will rise from the dead." And Peter said, No, Lord. Let's wait. That's not going to happen to you as long as I'm around. You're wrong, Jesus." And I know that we have to cut Peter some slack because given the milieu in which he grew up, he thought that something different was going to happen when the Messiah showed up. He couldn't possibly understand how the death of Jesus could be the plan of God. And rather than sit back and say, "Well, Jesus, if that's what you say, then I'll try to understand it or try to believe it." No, his idea is that, no, Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I've known lots of people in this old world, and perhaps you have too, who just think that God is wrong. And they're angry at God, and they think that God ought to repent, and that God ought to do this or do that. And kind of like Peter, they waste their lives trying to correct the plan of God that is perfectly fine and good in the first place. Then some other people offer excuses why they can't go along with God. I think about Moses in Exodus 3 through 4. Moses minding his own business one day, he's left Egypt behind him. You remember, and God appears to him in the burning bush and says, "I want you to go back to Egypt." And Moses says, oh, you've got the wrong man, God. I'm a wanted man back over there in Egypt. This is not a good idea. And God says, no, I want you to go. Well, I can't speak well. I'll send Aaron with you. Well, they won't believe me because they've never heard the name of the God that we all know, and they're going to want to know your name. God says, fine, I'll tell you my name. Well, they won't believe me unless there are signs. God says, fine, I'll give you signs. And over again, Moses has to find some reason why he won't go. And you know the end of that story as well as I do, that God won't let him off the hook, that God says, you're going to have to go, and finally gave him a charge, the Bible says. That is to say, God said to Moses, just go, and I'll be with you as you go to Egypt. Sometimes people criticize God because they don't understand the ways of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, you recall that Isaiah is there taking the people to task. They've gone into Babylonian captivity, and you can hear the mantra, the criticism that they have raised. They have been saying that the Lord's hand is short, so it cannot save. His ear is dull, so that it cannot hear. God's never going to get us out of this Babylonian captivity. And God's not listening to our prayers because apparently God can't hear us anymore. And Isaiah comes along in Isaiah 59 and says, now let me straighten you out about something. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It is your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. Ezekiel chapter 18. You remember the little proverb that those first exiles had come up? They said, it is the fathers who have eaten the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. That we are reaping the consequences of our father's behavior. They're the ones that were the idolaters, and we're having to pay the price. And once again, God sends Ezekiel the prophet and says, now let me straighten you out about something. The soul that sins, it will die. I don't punish the children for the sins of the fathers, and I don't punish the fathers for the sins of the children. You're here because of your sins, God said. Although that wasn't the way to react. And then some people just complain. They maybe not give up on God completely, but they like to complain. I think about Israel in the wilderness. Remember in Exodus chapter 14, God brings them out of Egypt after the 10th plague. And they're free. And God is leading them along at night by the pillar of fire and brings them up against the Red Sea. And what do? They start to complain. Oh, Moses, this was a bonehead turn you took here. We're all going to die. The army of Pharaoh is behind us. We got the sea over here. There's no place to go. We're all going to die. God parted the Red Sea and they walked across it. And then they went on a little ways and followed the cloud and the pillar of fire, and they came to a place where the water was bitter. And you know what they should have said at that time? Was, don't worry about it. The God who parted the Red Sea surely can give us water to drink. But that's not what they did. They said, oh, Moses, here it is again. We're all going to die. It's all done for because we can't drink the water. Well, you remember that God made the bitter water sweet. Then he took them on a little bit farther to a place where there was no water at all. And at this point, the people should have said, don't worry about it. The God who parted the Red Sea and turned the sour water sweet, he can get water for us. But they didn't say that. Their attitude was, oh, we're all going to die. It's all over. This is a bad idea. And they complained every step of the way to Kadesh Barnea. Well, there's lots of reactions like that in the Bible, but how are we supposed to react? That's our question this evening. Very briefly, let me suggest to you four things that we ought to do when God and his ways don't seem to make very good sense to us at the moment. First of all, we need to learn to trust in God's way. I think often about the story of Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old when God calls him from his home and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And God did not give him a child the next year. He didn't give him a child the year after that. God made that man wait 25 years before he gave him the first installment on that promise. Abraham's 100 years old when Isaac is born. And you can imagine the relief that came over Abraham to see this boy that was his future and the fulfillment of the promise of God. How he raised that little boy and played with him and Then one day came and God said to him in Genesis chapter 22, you've had him long enough, I want him dead. I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. I don't know what I would have done. I honestly don't. To have served a God for so long and then have him tell me to do something like that, I just don't know what I would have done. But I know what Abraham did. It says that the next morning he got up early and he saddled a donkey and he said to his son, come on, son, we've got work to do. And they headed off to the place that God had directed. I don't know what went through his mind that night. I don't know what the look on his face was when God said those words to him, but I know that his reaction was perfect. And the book of Hebrews gives us some insight into what he was thinking. It says that he considered that God would raise that boy from the dead in Hebrews chapter 11. His faith was such of a nature that as he was taking step after step after step, getting closer to the place of sacrifice, that Abraham was reasoning in his mind that God's going to raise my boy. That I'm going to kill my boy. I'm going to do what God said. But I trust that God won't take him from me. I trust that God will bring him back. Which in a figure, the Bible says, God did. Sometimes we need to just trust in God's way. You know, it's not told to Abraham in Genesis 22 why God does that. It's obviously a test of his faith. But you know, God doesn't come to us and say, now, here's a test, like Tom did this morning, right? Sometimes those tests come unannounced. Pop quizzes, as they were, as we call them in my profession. Life is full of pop quizzes from God. God doesn't come to us at night and say, now tomorrow, this and this is going to happen. It's a test of your faith. Oh, if we knew that, we might be able to brace ourselves for it. But the fact is that things happen in life that we just don't understand. And like Abraham, we need to be the kind of people that say, you know what? God's going to make it work out all right. I trust in God's care. I trust in God's promise. And even though I don't understand how this can be the will of God, and I don't understand how this could have a happy ending, I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. You remember Peter in Luke chapter 5? Peter's an example of that on maybe a smaller scale. Jesus had been teaching the multitudes there by the Sea of Galilee one morning when he had dismissed the crowds. He said to Peter, let's get into a boat and get out into the deep water, and I want you to put your nets down. And Peter said, Lord, we've fished and worked hard all night long, and we caught nothing. And in the Sea of Galilee, you catch fish in the shallow water at night. And so Jesus is telling them to go to the wrong part of the lake at the wrong time of the day. And yet Peter's words are, yet at your command, we will let down the nets. I don't know what it was about the situation, but we do know that Peter trusted in Jesus' way. And he said, you know what, Jesus, it doesn't make sense to do that. This is not the way we do things, but if you want it done, that's what I'll do. And you recall the end of that story that they caught so many fish that the nets began to break and they filled two boats up and they began to sink. And Peter had his introduction to Jesus. Sometimes we need to just stop and say, you know what? It's going to be okay. God knows what he's doing, and good things are going to come from it. And that brings us to our second point. We need to see the good that comes from those situations in life. Sometimes it's a salvation from an even greater threat. I think about poor Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. He's 17 years old. Young people, you ever thought about the story of Joseph? 17 years old. He should have been out driving his first car. He should have been out dating all the girls of Shechem. He should have been having all the good times that 17-year-old boys had. But what happens to him? His brothers throw him into a pit. They sell him to a bunch of traders going down to Egypt as a slave. And not only does he wind up as a slave, he gets accused by a vindictive woman down there in Egypt of making an indecent proposal to her that he never made. And then he becomes not only a slave, but a slave in prison. His life couldn't have got any worse. I've often wondered what went through Joseph's mind to have brothers that hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. to have a family life like he had and how miserable it must have been. And then one day for these wicked brothers to get the upper hand on him and make his life miserable. And then through no fault of his own, yea, even because he was being righteous, he gets thrown in prison and accused of a horrible crime. I am quite certain in my own mind that there were days and nights when Joseph must have just said, I don't get it, God. I just don't get it. You remember what he said to Potiphar's wife? How can I sin against my God and do this thing that you request? And what does he get as a reward for being righteous? He gets thrown in prison. And he grows up in prison. He spends the best years of his life, the time when he ought to be having fun with his peers, he's in prison. I'm sure there were times that Joseph thought, I just don't get it, God. Why does this have to happen to me, and what's the point? But you know what? Later on, you know the story as well as I do. There was a famine in the land. Joseph is put in charge of the grain because he can interpret dreams, it is found out. And lo and behold, one of these days, guess who shows up to buy grain? It's his brothers, the ones that tried to kill him and thought they had done away with him. And Joseph finally revealed himself to them. And in Genesis chapter 45, he said in verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Don't you just love the way the Bible understates things? Dismayed at his presence. We want to paraphrase that. It means that they were scared down to their socks. They knew that this was the man that they had tried to kill. And now he is in a position of authority and could cut their heads off with the snap of his fingers. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. They came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And I don't know exactly what moment it was, if it was that moment or the earlier time, but Joseph had come to see, now I get it. That all of that stuff that I had to go through, it was because God was using me for something great. And he's going to use me to save my family. For all those years I was counting on them to save me, it's going to turn out now that I saved them. And something wonderful came from those years of difficulty. I think about Paul in Philippians chapter 1. The Philippians were apparently concerned about Paul. They had heard that he had been thrown in prison and accused of all kinds of things. Paul says to them in chapter 1 and verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm getting to preach to people that I would never ever meet otherwise. And I've got people in this place who know why I'm here and they've heard the story of the gospel all because I got arrested. It's not a bad thing, Paul said to the Philippians. And don't lay awake at night wondering how I'm doing and poor Paul over there in the jail. Don't do that, Paul says. I'm getting to preach the gospel to people I've never met before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, I didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to me, and I prayed to God 3 times that he would take it away, and God's answer every time was, no, I'm not going to do it, Paul. And Paul said, then I finally realized that I'm better off with it than without it. And the thing that I didn't understand was actually the thing that makes my life understandable. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. That God's power is perfected in my weakness. And so that thorn in the flesh is keeping me humble from exalting myself so that God can use me to do his work. Well, Paul didn't see that at first. The Philippians didn't understand why Paul had to be in prison, but Paul came to see through the eye of faith that, you know what, good things come out of the roads that God leads us down. Think about Abraham again in Genesis chapter 22, as he's about to kill his son, and God stops and says, "Now I know that you trust me, and you will withhold nothing from me, not even your only son." He rose to a level of faith that he had not been to before. In Philippians chapter 1 again, Paul talks about how new opportunities for services have come along. And I think also in that regard of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, you know, it's an interesting story. Elijah prays to God and says, "Lord, withhold the rain. Baal is a storm god." Everybody's worshiping Baal. And so to show the incompetence of Baal, it doesn't rain for the next 3.5 years. Now the problem with that is that Elijah lives in that part of the world too. And God says, "Don't worry, I want you to go down by the brook Cherith, and I'm going to feed you with food that the ravens bring." And I imagine that was a pretty miserable existence, living outside by the brook, a brook that the water level is dropping lower and lower every day, and having to eat those scraps of food that the birds bring him, until the day came that the brook dried up. And God says, "Elijah, you're going to move." I imagine Elijah says, "Great. Wonderful. Any place but here, Lord." He says, "There's a widow that I want you to move in with." And Elijah says, "Now, wait a minute, God. Widows are poor people. They don't have somebody to take care of them. You're going to send me to a woman that's dirt poor, and that's how you're going to take care of me. Let me get this picture straight." And then God said, "Yeah, that's exactly how it is." It couldn't have made any sense to Elijah how having a room in a widow's house was going to be any better than living out in the woods. And yet you'll recall that God used Elijah to minister to her, that as long as Elijah was there, her oil did not run out, her grain did not run out, and he healed her boy. Sometimes God is doing things with us, and just because we can't see the end or what's going to happen doesn't mean that we should get angry at God or excuse ourselves from service to God or complain. It usually means that something really good is going to happen, and we need to learn to see the good that is coming from those times in our lives. Thirdly, we need to see the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Paul talks, as Tom mentioned in his lesson this morning, about how the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And it's no less not foolish today than it was 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, it might even seem more foolish today than it did in Paul's day. There was some Jew who got himself accused of a crime in the back corner of the Roman Empire, so the Romans crucified him to teach him a lesson, and you're telling me that that has something to do with getting to God. It doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to the people of Paul's day. Jews were asking for a sign. That doesn't seem like much of a sign, does it? God would kill his Messiah that is supposed to save his people. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and it doesn't seem very wise that God could get himself killed. And yet, you and I know that as we look at that story carefully enough, we see the most marvelous display of the wisdom of God there is in all of the Bible. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 33, the Apostle Paul makes an observation. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The context in which Paul said that was when he got down to the end of explaining to the Romans the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how it seemed that the Jews have rejected, but it's actually God's way of getting the gospel to the Gentiles. And how that is designed in the plan of God to provoke the Jews to jealousy, so that God's plan is that no one is left out, that all will want to come and come to him through the death of Jesus. And you look at what God has done and you have to say, that is the most brilliant thing I've ever seen. Now, at first it doesn't seem like much. At first it seems like foolishness, Paul says. But when you see what is worked out and what has happened and how this whole thing makes sense, it is the most brilliant display of the mind of God that we have ever seen. Paul even said in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10 that as a result of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that now, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This has cosmic dimensions, Paul says. It's not just that people like you and I can look at this and see the great brilliance and the wisdom of God, but the angels, those spiritual beings that inhabit the heavenly places, they look at what God has done. He's taken Jews and Gentiles, put them together in one body, harmoniously, perfectly joined together by the blood of Christ and the love that is created in them. And they see the manifold wisdom of God displayed in what you and I have to enjoy. Sometimes it doesn't seem like wisdom to us, but that's the wisdom of God. And you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it undercuts all kinds of human wisdom. The great thing about the gospel is you don't have to be smart to be a Christian. And God has kind of taken that just out of the equation. All you have to do is to be able to communicate, to understand what is said to you. And you can be a Christian so that nobody will boast. So that nobody can say, well, I'm a Christian because I figured it out. Or I'm a better Christian because I know more. No, it has nothing to do with that, Paul says. It has to do with listening to what God has done for you and receiving the benefits by faith. And then fourthly, let me suggest to you tonight that perhaps we just need to wait and see the glory and the victory of the Lord. I'm sure that Gideon couldn't understand how God's method could possibly work. Remember, the Midianites were oppressing Israel in the days of Gideon. And you go through the book of Judges, it's rather interesting. We're told that, you know, the first oppressor rises up and there's so many thousands of them. And then the next oppressor rises up and there are so many thousands of them. When you come to the story of Gideon and the Midianites, it says they were like the sand by the seashore. You can't even count them at this point. And God says to Gideon, I want you to get the army together. Which in itself was a surprising thing, because the very first time you meet Gideon in the Bible, he's hiding from the enemy. He's a coward. He doesn't want to fight. He's beating out his wheat in the wine press so the Midianites won't take it away from him. And God comes to that man and says, I want you to lead my army. And Gideon looks around and says, what? You're kidding me. And he even asked God to show him some signs. He's so unsure that this could be the will of God. And when he's finally convinced that this is the will of God, he calls the army of Israel together. You remember that 32,000 people show up to fight. 32,000. And Gideon's thinking, well, I got 32,000. And God says, no, you don't. I want you to make an announcement to the army. Tell everybody that's afraid to fight to go home. 22,000 of them walked off the field. Two-thirds of his army leaves. Gideon's thinking, well, at least I've got 10,000 men. God says, no, you don't. I want you to take them down to the spring of Harod and tell them to get a drink. And everyone that sticks his face in the water, send him home. Gideon's got 300 men left when it's all done. God says, now that's just about right. And I'm sure Gideon is thinking, this is nuts. This is crazy. We're going to get massacred. And you recall that he won one of the greatest victories in all of biblical history with 300 men. I'm sure that Gideon couldn't see how that was possibly going to work. But if he persevered, he would only see the victory of the Lord. You remember Peter? The man who told Jesus that he wasn't going to go to the cross if it were up to him, if he had anything to do with it. Well, Peter finally came to understand that when things look difficult, you can't refuse to follow God. You've got to wait because a great victory is coming. And it is that same apostle that said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How did Peter know that? I suggest to you that he learned it by watching Jesus. That he didn't think that Jesus' prediction about going to the cross could possibly be right, but after a little while it turned out to be the most wonderful thing he knew. And he then wrote to his readers and said, you know what, after you've suffered for just a little while, I know you don't understand it, I know it doesn't make sense how this can be the will of God, but after just a little while, God is going to strengthen, perfect, and confirm you. Great things are coming for the people of God. It may be that this evening that you have faced in your life one of these situations in which God just didn't make sense and your reaction was less than what it ought to be. Maybe you decided, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow God. Or maybe you've been away from God for a while because of some difficulty. I hope you can see this evening that God calls upon us to trust Him, to have some faith, and to endure because good things are going to come our way. If you're not a child of God, therefore, or if you are a child of God this evening and need to make something right in your life, we bid you to think about it at this moment. If you're not a child of God, maybe there's something that's happened in your life that has turned you off, as we might say, of religion. I hope you understand that you have to think about more than just the moment, that God is going to do great things for His people. If we'll just learn the lessons of these people to trust Him, put our faith in Him. If you'd like to adopt that as your way of life this evening, we stand ready to help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?